Today, we begin a five-week, six-sermon series that will end on Christmas Eve and is entitled, What They Said About Jesus. And during this series, I want us to take time to allow the Scripture to reveal to us what they said about Jesus before and after the time of His birth, ultimately leading to the question that I want each of you to ask yourself through the series, but especially on Christmas Eve, what do you say about Jesus? Through this series, we will discover what the prophets said. And then next week, we'll look at what the angels and Mary and Joseph said. And then we'll look at the innkeeper and the people of Bethlehem. And then the shepherds and Simeon and Anna, two old prophets who awaited the Messiah. Then we'll look at the wise men and Herod to see what they said about Jesus. And then on Christmas Eve, as I said, what do you say about Jesus? Most of us have shifted or have begun the transition to the shift into the cultural Christmas mode. Some do so readily and joyfully, and some do slowly, and some of us nearly have to be dragged into the Christmas season. But it's that time of year again. The shopping has begun. Ladies, how many of you are out there bright and early on Friday morning about 4 o'clock at the mall? Men, how many of you out in the woods tomorrow morning about 5 o'clock looking for what you're looking for, or 6 o'clock? So we seem to have that, you know, go together there, the shopping and the deer hunting. The decorations are going up. Trees will be soon taken into your homes. Cookies will be baked. Cards will be mailed. Gifts will be exchanged. There'll be dreams of a white Christmas and dreams of a perfect Christmas and the ideal gifts and what I can give and what I can get. There'll be Christmas caroling and family get-togethers, and all the things that we do are now on the horizon. In fact, 1 month from today is Christmas Day. For the most part, Christmas as we celebrate it comes from German and English and Dutch and Latvian and colonial traditions and beginnings. And I'd encourage you to do a little research to say, why do we send Christmas cards? Why do we sing Christmas carols? Why do we put trees in our houses? What are the lights about? And do a little research. But in those things, we can trace Christian desires blended with secular, sometimes pagan, practices. Now, even our legend of St. Nicholas began as a Dutch story told about a Turkish bishop who was known for his piety and his kindness, who saved three daughters of a poor father who could not afford to provide a dowry. Supposedly, the bishop of Myra, St. Nicholas, slipped some gold coins into a sock and put them through the window of this house so that these three sisters would not be sold into slavery or not sold into prostitution, but now they had a dowry and they could be married. And the legend of that generous man, dressed in a warm red suit, was popularized in the U.S. by a Christmas poem entitled A Visit from St. Nicholas, the one we know as The Night Before Christmas, written by Clement Moore in 1823. And that was subsequently published in the Troy Sentinel in New York on December 23rd of the same year. And so the things that we do, we can trace back to something that may have some good meaning, may have some sense of giving about it, may have some sense of light. History says that even the earliest Christians tended to do the same thing we do. You see, in A.D. 350, Pope Julius named December 25th as the day the church would remember the birth of Christ. Now, interestingly, in the Scripture, the earliest Christians didn't celebrate the birth of Christ, a birthday, but they did remember Easter, His resurrection day. And so in the Scripture, we don't find a celebration or a date. It's unlikely He was born on December 25th, but what the early Christians did, because of the Roman Saturnalia, and more specifically Sol Invictus, which was celebrated on December 25th, people were remembering that the days are no longer getting shorter, but they're getting longer, and there was praise, you see, that would say the sun is not dying out. And in their minds, as the days got shorter and shorter, they thought maybe the light's going to turn completely dark. And then they realized the days were getting longer, so there was a pagan, a secular celebration. And then the Pope and the Christians in 350 A.D. named that day to say, hey, let's give that day, let's take that celebration and give it a Christian meaning. And so they too took secular traditions and gave it meaning that the light had come into the darkness and named that the birthday of Christ. So I want to say that it's hard for us to unravel all of the traditions and the real meaning of Christmas. But let me say this to get some notice. Christmas really is a Middle Eastern event. It's not a German thing. It's not a Latvian thing. It's not a colonial thing. It's not an English thing. It really is a Middle Eastern thing. And I don't mean the modern celebration of it. I mean the ancient meaning of it. The birth of Christ is not a legend, and it needs no ornamental accoutrements. And I think that when we do take all that we do and our legends and we pass them on with the truth, it's hard for our children to sort out the legend from the truth. And each one of you, each one of us must find the balance. See, we don't force our beliefs on other people, but we each must say, where is the difference? See, Christmas does not need improved. It doesn't need made better, no matter the century. Here's what needs to happen with the story of Christmas. It needs to be told, and it needs to be explained. And you see, the birth of Christ then leads us to a deeper faith, a greater commitment, a higher cause. So thus begins this Christmas sermon series today, what the prophets said about Jesus. Hold a Bible in your hand, if you would. Maybe you want to go to the table of contents, maybe you want to leaf through it, but you know it's divided into two major sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. We might call those two sections the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or better, the First Covenant and the Second Covenant. And when we realize that the Scripture is made of those two sections, we might say, then, why? Now, I want you to understand that we must understand that this is so important because it is the Bible's story. Now, keep it in your hand. I'm going to have you do something in a minute. For hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, the prophets said, a day is coming when God would send His Anointed One. He would be the one who would rescue, who would save the nation of Israel. So in your Bible, just leaf through that Old Testament. See names like Ezra and Nehemiah and Micah and Daniel and Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah. God had men through the Holy Spirit speaking about this new covenant, speaking about the coming of Christ, about 700 years, sometimes more ancient than that, than it ever occurred. And I'm going to show you some specific prophecies here today that said, here's what the prophet said, He's coming, be ready. He's coming, He's going to save. And so it is the Bible's story as the reason as to why it is so important. Now let me talk to you about the history of Israel for just a moment. The history of Israel, your Old Testament especially, is the story of the spiritual journey with God of the Israelites. It's a story that creates a great hope. And the story would say the Messiah would be the bodily fulfillment of that hope. So in your minds, if you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 12, the call of Abraham, the nation has its primary beginnings. God said to Abraham, come out of Ur, traveled up through the land of what would be Canaan and Israel. By the time Genesis closes, we find that the Israelites are slaves in Egypt, and we'll talk about that more in just a few moments. But they are lost. They are not a nation, and there's the promise of a nation that would come. So the Israelites, when we read the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was a nation that had a desire, a dream. There was to be a promise fulfilled. There was a message to the world. We are God's chosen ones. And one day there would be a settling of us as a people, and we will reign. And so we would find out that this is most important. Now the story is even told in the name of whose birth we celebrate. His name is Jesus Christ. Now realize, that is not a first and a last name. That is His name and His title together. Jesus the Christ. Jesus, in the Hebrew language, is Yeshua. In the Greek language, it's Jesus. In English, translated, it's Joshua. And the name means He saves. So for the Jewish person of the Old Testament, they were waiting on a Messiah. His name would be Yeshua. Messiah, in the Hebrew language, is Mashiach. It means anointed one. Mashiach, translated from Hebrew to Greek, is Christos. So Christ means Christos. Christos means Christ. That's the Greek word, means anointed one. So the Jewish meaning of the birth of Jesus, when this boy was born and prophesied and people said, this is the Messiah, the Jewish person had to ask himself, is this Yeshua Mashiach? Is this the one we've been waiting on? Is He the one who God would send? In the Greek mind, is this Jesus the Christos? In our language, is this Jesus the Christ? Is this Joshua, the Joshua of the first century? Is He the anointed one that God would send to save His people? Is this Joshua the one who God has sent? Now, I want you to understand this. Jesus did fulfill all Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Every one of them. Not 80%, not 93.5%, 100% of the prophecies, but He did not fulfill the Jews' expectations. Thank you. He did not fulfill the Jews' expectations of a Messiah. Now, what did the Jews want? You see, Jesus brought an eternal heavenly kingdom. The Jews looked for a powerfully earthly kingdom that would result in an eternal kingdom. And so the Jews were waiting for the Messiah to come who would show the rest of the world, we are God's chosen ones and we will reign. And when Yeshua Mashiach came and He didn't do that, they said, certainly He is not God's anointed one. Not because He did not fulfill Scripture, because He did fulfill Scripture. So through Jesus, He ushered in a kingdom, but it was not the kingdom they were looking for. It was a kingdom that opened the door for all who would believe, and no longer was the kingdom limited to the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So for the Jewish person, that is what was going on in their mind to understand the meaning of the Advent. Now what about the Christian meaning of the Advent? Well, just think about this. He is the founder of our faith. Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus the Christos, Jesus Christ, we are Christians. We are little Christ. We are followers of the Anointed One. We are followers of Jesus Christ. So He's the founder of our faith. So this really does mean something to us as Christian people. He is the fulfillment of the first covenant. Everything the first covenant stood for, set in order, Jesus came and brought it to life. He set it in its place to where through the second covenant, through the eternal covenant now, we live by grace through faith. And we can enter in to life eternal through Him. He ushered in that second covenant through His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. Therefore, virtually by His life. If He were not born, He could not have died. And so from Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus the Christ, we get the whole gospel. Without Him, there's no good news to tell. You understand? So that's why the Advent, that's why the Incarnation, that's why the birth of sweet little Jesus boy is so very, 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 very important. But most important today, I want you to understand that the story of the Messiah comes from the history of Israel. So before we get him born, let's learn a little bit about who he is and who the Scripture says he is. You see, he is the one who would save not just a nation, but all people he would save from the eternal damnation of sin if they would believe. So, got that Bible in your hand still? First book, Genesis. Starting in chapter 12, you have the call of Abraham. Abraham has Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's sons will go to Joseph. When Genesis closes, Joseph has gone to Egypt. His brothers have joined him. They have found salvation in Egypt, so to speak, temporarily. They didn't starve to death, but for 430 years they've been slaves in Egypt. That's what the first book tells us. Now, what about chapters 1 through 11? Okay, 1 through 11 go from creation to the flood to the Tower of Babel, then to Abraham. Two things I want you to understand. In those first 11 chapters, the liberal theologian, the liberal church says, the stories in the first 11 chapters can't be dated or confirmed as fact. They are allegorical. If we allegorize chapters 1 through 11, we allegorize the story of creation. We allegorize the story of the fall of man. And if we allegorize the story of the fall of man, and man didn't really fall, then man doesn't really need a Savior. So be careful if you're going to join the liberal camp theologically and say, this creation story, a man and a woman in a garden, don't eat an apple, a serpent comes along, they eat the forbidden fruit, God says, this is it, I'm not sure. Well, you better think twice. Because if you throw out that story of the fall of man, you throw out the need for a Savior. The gospel is built upon that story. Okay? And then if you just allegorize the Scripture and it doesn't mean what it says, you see, once again, what part do we retain? Why don't we allegorize the birth of Christ and allegorize the cross? And then concerning Christmas, Jesus must be born of a virgin. And I'll give you the Scripture for that today. If Jesus was really the flesh and blood of Mary and Joseph, the liberal theologian says, that's okay. That doesn't change the story. If he was Mary and Joseph's little boy in the manger, he was Mary and Joseph's little boy on the cross, and God did not die in the flesh. And there is no forgiveness of sins, because Jesus, Yeshua, was not Mashiach. If he was not Mashiach in the manger, he wasn't Mashiach on the cross. And all we had is a martyr to a dead faith. So be careful what you want to allegorize from the Scripture or what you want to not accept as truth. So Genesis, Abraham to Joseph. In Exodus, we have the end of the slavery, 40 years of wilderness wandering. We have the law given, the tabernacle established. And in Exodus, they begin to cross from the Jordan into Canaan. And then we go to Joshua and on through the rest of the Old Testament. And we find when we study Joshua and Numbers and Chronicles and Kings that there is the establishment of Israel as a nation. They finally get into Canaan. They possess the land. And then they have a king, and they don't want that king any longer. They want a new king. And so they dethrone God and chose Saul as their king. And then David, and then Solomon, and then ongoing kings, and that united nation divided. And there was a northern part and a southern part, Israel and Judah. And those nations, Israel fell, then Judah fell. Judah's carried off into exile in the Old Testament, over into Iraq, into Babylon. And then a remnant is able to return. And so we see out throughout this whole time, Israel was looking for this Messiah to come. Now, I would encourage you to understand the Christmas story, to go home and read Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Judges, Kings, Chronicles, Samuel, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and you might get a grasp on what Yeshua Mashiach, why he is so important, and why the birth of this child changes history. Throughout Israel's history, there were promises of God through the prophets. Before the birth of Christ, history shows us that Israel, God's chosen nation, the ones who in their minds would rule the world, didn't. They, in fact, were dominated by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And when the New Testament opens, when Yeshua appears, Israel is a nation in a land that is free to carry on, but they were under the Roman rule, the Roman occupation. And so they are not yet free. By the way, you want to have an interesting study, just go home, put in Assyria or Assyrians into the internet. You'll find out there are a group of Iraqis living in northern Iraq who have Assyrian roots, and they are almost 100% Christians. And they are under forms of persecution. And just study about that. They don't have a land of their own any longer. Okay, but it's interesting. You just have to begin to say, what is God going to do? But when Yeshua appears, Israel is free but under a Roman occupation. So, let's put ourselves in the place of a good Jewish man or woman in the first century. We know our Hebrew history. We have awaited and awaited and awaited. We have most of that Old Testament scripture available. We studied it. We've heard it at the synagogue. We're waiting on the Messiah. And there's this boy that is born named Joshua. And word gets around, he is the Mashiach. He is the Christos. He is the Christ. You can begin to understand how the Jewish people missed Jesus when the one called Mashiach did not fulfill their expectations. Even though he fulfilled the scriptural promises, they were waiting for him to get rid of the Roman government. They were waiting on him to say, "We are now a free nation, follow me," and set them in place to where they would have power and authority. And so if that were our expectation, and it did not happen, we too would begin to say, then maybe he isn't who he said he was. So let's go to the scripture today and realize that we too have that decision. I want you to leave here today remembering, knowing, saying that Christmas is the incarnation of Jesus. That's not Christmas in a nutshell. See, I'm not saying let's take all of the accoutrements that we add to Christmas and say when it gets down to it, you know, in a nutshell, it's Jesus. I'm saying this, Christmas is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, period. That's what we are remembering. So let's talk about what the prophet said. And before we even do that, I want to look to see what the scripture says about who Jesus is. First of all, he is the eternal Christ. Hebrews 7 and verse 3 is speaking of Melchizedek. The scripture goes on to say that Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek. If you study about Melchizedek, many theologians would say that Melchizedek, who paid tithes to Abraham, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself. Here's what Hebrews 7:3 says, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and not tomorrow, forever." The same yesterday, eternity past, forever, eternity future. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old," from where? "From everlasting." John 1:1-14, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I want you to understand this. Jesus lived before He was born. Okay? He was alive from the beginning. In Genesis, when God says, "Let us make man," who was He talking to? His wife? No. He was speaking to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who has always existed as the fullness of God, the triune God. Now, many times I think that people get the idea, you know, God created the world in perfection, man sinned and sinned, and God was up in heaven wringing His hands saying, "What am I going to do? They're not listening to the law. They won't listen to my prophets. I know. I'll invent a son and I'll send him to the earth to redeem." You see, from the foundations of the earth, it was God's plan that He, in the form of His Son, would come to this earth, born of a woman. So put in your minds that Jesus was alive before He was born. Now, let's talk about the prophesied Christ. Let's take, you see, the Scripture, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, okay, that records all of time, starting with Abraham there in chapter 12. We can go to about 2000 B.C., date that for sure. Okay, up through the last book, Revelation, about 100 A.D. as far as it's being written. Okay, and so we know history by looking at the Scripture from Genesis, the very beginning of time, to Revelation, the very end of time. We know what was yesterday, and we know what eternity stands for, but we can see it as this history book. And we can go to that Old Covenant and see what they were saying about the one who would be Messiah, realizing Jesus did fulfill that, have the confidence to stand on the foundation of the Old Covenant to confirm that Jesus is the Christ, to know that Christmas is not about snowmen and trees and cards and all the things we do, but it is about the incarnation of God. Now, in the Old Testament, there are hundreds of prophecies, pictures, allusions, and appearances of the Messiah. There are 40 or 50 major prophecies. And we would see Him as a kingly Messiah and a suffering Messiah when we look at those prophecies. I want to share just a few of them with you today. The very first messianic prophecy was made by God to the serpent at the time of the fall. Genesis 3:15. God said, "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman. O serpent, between you and that woman Eve, I'm going to cause division, not only between the two of you, but between her seed and your seed. So devil, your offspring, and the offspring of Eve, there'll be division between your seed and her seed." And look at her seed has a capital S. Very specifically, there'll be one who comes of her seed. And then God says, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. In other words, the serpent's kingdom can just nip at the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ crushes the serpent's head with his heel. Very first messianic prophecy. By the way, if you're going to allegorize 1 through 11, you just threw out the first messianic prophecy with the story of the fall of man that makes the need for a Savior. Now, the centerpiece of all Christmas prophecy, you want a good one to memorize? Somebody says, "Show me a prophecy." Isaiah 9:6-7. 700 years before His birth. Get that. 700 years before His birth, Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Very specific in the language. A child is born, that's Mary's boy. A son is given, that's God's son. He was 100% human and 100% divine, not 50-50. Okay, not like half human, half divine. He was all God and all flesh. He was tempted in every way like as we are, yet was without sin, says the Hebrew writer. Now, if you want to learn some Christology, come to the Sunday school class. I'll start next week. That's what the whole class is about, is let's learn the nature of Christ, the purpose of His coming, and the message of Christ. It's much more deep than you might imagine. And then the Scripture says, and the government will be on His shoulder. So if I was a Jewish person waiting on the Messiah, and there was word, Jesus is the Messiah, and He didn't take over the government because I didn't have spiritual eyes, I might begin to say, see, I knew that wasn't Him. And His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Now look at that with spiritual eyes. That's true. He reigns. He continues to reign. His government is growing and growing and growing every day. And His government is a government of peace. In God's kingdom, there is no war. See, He still reigns. In the midst of this earthly temporal kingdom is that spiritual eternal kingdom. And Jesus sits on the throne of that kingdom. Upon the throne of David over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So that's the centerpiece of all messianic prophecy. The place of His birth was prophesied 700 years before He was born. We read it already, Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, the Bethlehem of Jerusalem, you, through you, though you're little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who would be ruler in Israel. 700 years before Christ was born, it's prophesied, it'll happen in Bethlehem of Judea. 700 years before He was born, it was prophesied He was born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name God with us. Emmanuel. Now I have some other prophecies. I won't read all the Scriptures. It was prophesied He would be called out of Egypt. 750 years before He was born. In Hosea 11:1. Now get this. Mary and Joseph were from where? Nazareth. Way up in the north. 75 to 90 miles from Jerusalem. They were betrothed but not married. They were virgins. She became pregnant. They both had messages from God. Understood what they were to do. More likely, where would Jesus have been born in a case like that? In Nazareth. But in order to fulfill Scripture, at just the right time, God had a census called through Quirinius, the governor, where everybody was to go back to their hometown to register. And Mary and Joseph traveled from Nazareth while she was about to give birth to go to Bethlehem because the Scripture said so. That's the reason. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But the Scripture says He'd be called out of Egypt. He wasn't Egyptian. He was an Israelite. He was a Hebrew. But about upwards of 2 years after Jesus was born, the Magi, probably Iranian or Persian, Iranian wise men, astrologers, come over to Israel and find Herod and said, hey, tell us where this king of the Jews is. Herod said, what do you mean the king of the Jews? I'm the king of the Jews. Oh no, the stars, the Scripture, everything aligns here that says maybe upwards of 2 years ago He was born in Bethlehem. Herod says, I'll take care of that. I'll put out an edict to kill every boy 2 years and younger. There'll be no king of the Jews other than me. So in order to escape the persecution, where did Mary and Joseph take Jesus? Egypt. and then came back. Was he called out of Egypt? Yes, in order to fulfill Scripture. So you see very pointed prophecies that were very pointedly fulfilled. 700 years before he was born, it was prophesied in Isaiah 53:7, he would be silent when he was accused. 700 years before Isaiah 53:4-5, he would suffer vicariously. Psalm 22:16, his hands and his feet would be pierced. Psalm 69:21, he would be given gall and vinegar to drink. Zechariah 12:10, 500 years before he was born, his side would be pierced. Psalm 22:18, the soldiers would gamble for his clothes. And guess what? When it says that Jesus' hands and his feet would be pierced and his side would be pierced, all a part of crucifixion, crucifixion wasn't even a form of death at that time. That was a modern thing in Roman days. Yet the prophecy of Christ was written and was fulfilled. Now those are just some of the major prophecies. And so what were the prophets saying about Jesus? The prophets were saying, He's coming. He will save. Be ready. All before He was born. So He talked about the eternal Christ and the prophesied Christ. Let's talk for just a moment about the Christ of Christmas. Throughout the next several messages, we'll be studying from Matthew and Luke. Those are the two Gospels that tell the most about the coming of Jesus. But I want you to have in your mind, the incarnation is not the whole story. See, we would have no Gospel if it ended with the birth of Christ. It was necessary that He was raised up, and that at age 33, He died on Calvary's cross. That's the whole story. I want to take you to a good Christmas passage in the Scripture that's not found in Matthew or Luke. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. And without commentary, I'll try to read where it's very understandable and put the right inflection where it needs to be. Galatians 3:15. Remember the seed, the promised seed. The seed in the garden. And then we're going to find about the seed of Abraham and who is the seed. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is not... It is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christos. To your seed, who is Mashiach. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now here's a beautiful Christmas passage. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You want the Christmas story. Theologically, that's the Christmas story. God said, through seed, with a capital S, one day there would be the uniting by the spiritual forgiveness of sin. It would come through all who believe. Ushered in through the Mashiach, namely Jesus Christ, who Paul says here is the seed. So realize, the law was our tutor. Jesus was the seed. The law was our tutor. The tutor in those days was a person hired by the family or was a slave in the household whose job was to take the kids to school, to make them sit in their seat, to whip them if they didn't, to make sure they did their homework. And that's what the law did. The law is always saying to us, here is sin, here is righteousness, here's right, here's wrong. You can't do that. You should do this. See, that's the law's job, to show us right or wrong. The law is our tutor. We learned all are confined to sin. We learned that the promise is received by faith to all who believe. That's the Christmas story. See, at just the right time, when the government was right, when civilization was right, when God's timing was right, then He said, hey, it's time to go. God the Father said to God the Son, we're ready now. He said, you're going down, you're going to become flesh. And I don't believe there was an argument about that. It was from the foundation of time that this was to be so. He sent His Son, born under a woman, that's Mary, born under the law, that's the first covenant, born to redeem, to buy back, to open the door, to establish the way. He offers adoption now to all who believe, and all who believe we are the sons and daughters of God. And because we are His sons and daughters, we call Him Abba, Daddy, Father, and we are heirs. And that's good news. The gospel is still worth celebrating. So let's not leave Jesus in the manger scene under the tree while the choo-choo goes around. Let's realize this is a Middle Eastern event that changes the history of the world. So what do you think? How will you blend the traditions with the simplicity? The traditions of culture with the simplicity of truth. I would say it seems that there are some Christian missionaries in store. I would say that we ought to work toward redeeming Christmas. Now I have to say, I've tried it lots of ways. I've tried to be Mr. Christmas. I've played Santa Claus before. I've been the secret gift giver. And I've been Scrooge to say, this is nothing. We're missing the mark. What are we doing? And neither one of those changed the world. My job at Christmas is to tell it, to proclaim the truth, to lift up Jesus as the Christ, to make sure the best that I can that people understand that Christmas is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And I would challenge you to think of how you're going to do that. Does that mean you shouldn't bake Christmas cookies? Shouldn't send cards? Shouldn't give gifts? Shouldn't put a tree up? Every one of us is going to arrive at a different point, I think. But you need to wrestle with that and find where the balance is for you. What did God call you to do? And no matter where we find the balance, nobody's excused from telling the story. We must tell the story. We must proclaim it. We must live it. So make sure the world knows that Jesus is Christmas. What did the prophet say? He's coming. He will save. In the next few weeks, you'll be challenged to carry on the message of Christmas as we see what else was said and what we should be saying about Jesus, Yeshua, Mashiach. Here are some words to help you prepare. The angel said, do not be afraid. You'll hear about that next week. When you study the Scripture, here's a Christmas message. Impossible! Nothing is impossible with God. Here's one Christmas message. No room. Too busy. Still happens. Happened when He was born. Here's a Christmas message. Here's words about Christmas. What? I give Herod a lot of credit. At least he realized Jesus was a threat to his throne. See, and I give the world credit. When they want to push Jesus away and explain Him away and say, baloney, at least they're wrestling with the truth, where some people are so dull. They say, Jesus is God's Son. Have another drink. You know, let's celebrate and try to put it all together. At least Herod knew he couldn't put it all together. Another Christmas message, we've come to worship. Simeon, my eyes have seen your salvation. What a beautiful Christmas message. So you be thinking, what do you say about Jesus? Almighty Father, as we prepare to have Advent again, as we prepare our homes and our hearts and teach our children and carry on in our traditions, Lord, help us in the midst of it all. Some of us might make drastic changes, some may not change much, but in the midst of it all, Lord, might we be like the prophets who said, He's coming and He saves. I pray, Lord, that that message, the message of the good news, would be upon our lips. And that's the difference we would make in the culture around us. Lord, above all, I pray that even today, as we've taken time to look at Your Word, that maybe there's one more who has said, I didn't understand, who would say, as Andy read before, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, someone who would say, I now believe, and Jesus is the Christ. He is Yeshua Mashiach. Lord, that's how Your kingdom grows. That's how the government advances. That's how the peace comes. Move amongst us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.